we will see that Jesus is the wonder-working God-man who has come to meet our deepest needs. And I wonder, what is your need today?
Proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, folks, life is full of questions, isn't it? See, there's another one right there. Life is full of questions. Important questions. We ask questions like, who am I? Who am I? Why am I here? Why are we here? What's for dinner? Okay, maybe the last one isn't as important as the other ones. But one of the most important questions of all, though, is this. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Is he a good man? Is he a prophet? Is he a teacher? Yes, he is all of those things. But he is more than those things. He is much more than those things. So who is Jesus and what did he come to do? But I think perhaps the most important question, though, we can ask ourselves is this. How will I respond to him? How will I respond to him? Well, the people in Jesus' day were asking themselves these questions. They were asking, who is this Jesus of Nazareth? What did he come to do? And how will I respond to him? How will I respond to him? We're continuing in our series in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, the Messiah has come, asking this question, who is Jesus? Now, over the next several weeks, we will be exploring Matthew chapters 14 through 16 and asking that all-important question, who is Jesus? And in these chapters here, we will see different portraits, varying portraits of this amazing and utterly unique man, the God-man, this man who is human in every regard, but who is also God. And through these different portraits or pictures, we will see that Jesus is the wonder-working God-man who has come to meet our deepest needs. And I wonder, what is your need today? Is it a physical need of some kind? A financial need? Is it an emotional need of some kind? A relational need of some kind? But of course, that most important need that we all have is the spiritual need. That God has made us for himself, to know him, to live our lives with him, in his company. The Bible calls that fellowship. That ultimate fellowship is relationship and intimacy. God has made us for that. But something has gotten in the way of that intimacy and relationship. That rebellion, our moral rebellion, the Scripture calls that sin. But Jesus came to conquer that sin. To conquer sin and death for us. And that is the most important need that we all have. So what is your need today? And which portrait of Jesus will you see today in these scriptures? So we're continuing here in Matthew. We have seen the arrival of the Messiah, the preparation for his coming by repenting, turning from sin. The temptation in the beginning of his ministry, that first discourse in the kingdom life, Sermon on the Mount, and then his wonder-working power demonstrated through his ministry of miracles. We saw how he had sent out his disciples to serve as messengers of the kingdom, but then how opposition began to arise, strong opposition began to arise from the religious rulers, authorities, but also from many of the people in the unbelief. And how Jesus then, because of this opposition and this unbelief then, began to speak and teach in parables. That is, hiding or veiling the message from those who would reject, but opening up that message and understanding to those who believe and accept him. Now, for these next few chapters here, we're going to consider this question of the identity of the Messiah. Who is this Messiah? Who is this Jesus Christ? His first portrait, let's look at Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Matthew tells us, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. So here, what is the image of Jesus, you might ask? What is the portrait of Jesus in this? Well, we see here that he is the famous one. Now, some of you are hearing that song, "Famous One." You're singing it in your heads right now, probably, right? But he is the famous one. He was known as someone who was doing amazing things. People wanted to go and see him. His fame and his renown was increasing. And they were asking, "Who is this authority-challenging wonder worker? Is he the Messiah? Or might he be? Is he one of the ancient prophets of old come back?" Now, the ruler of Galilee was Herod the Tetrarch. He was also known as Herod Antipas. And he had this strange notion about this wonder-working Jesus. He had this idea that perhaps he is John the Baptist. He is the revived spirit of the dead John the Baptist. Now, some of you are saying, "What? What is he talking about? And why would he think something like that?" And that, then, is when we're given a little historical flashback, where Matthew tells us then the story of what had happened with John the Baptist. Recall, John was the Baptist. He was sent to be the forerunner of the Messiah, to prepare the way for him, telling the people what? Repent, for why? The kingdom of heaven is near. Right? The people were coming to him. They were being baptized. A few weeks ago, you'll recall that we saw that John the Baptist, remember, sometimes things don't always go quite the way we expect or want, right? And here's John the Baptist. He has this amazing ministry preparing the way for the Messiah. Oh, the glory that is sure to come. And now, all of a sudden, where does he find himself? In a prison cell under a death sentence. He didn't expect that, did he? I don't think so. And he even sent some of his disciples to say to Jesus, "You really are the Messiah, the one we're waiting for, right?" Don't you love the raw honesty of the Scriptures? That even a John the Baptist, after finding himself in those circumstances, can say, "You really are the Messiah, right, Jesus? Have you ever felt like that? You really are God, right, God?" So why would this man, Herod, think this was John the Baptist? Well, we're told. We're given a little detail, a little quick flashback of what had happened. Now, Mark gives us a little more detail. We put that together along with some historic writings by the Jewish historian Josephus. We see a picture here. Well, here was John, this prophet, the forerunner of Messiah. He was called to help prepare the way for the arrival of Jesus, but John got into a little trouble. He got into a little trouble with the king, the ruler, Herod, the tetrarch, Herod Antipas. Got into a little trouble with him. Why? Because as a prophet, prophets have this very bad habit of telling the truth, don't they? And of speaking the truth. In fact, the word prophet, prophet-o, means to speak forth. A prophet speaks forth the truth. And so here's a situation here where Herod, Herod Antipas, he had divorced his wife in order to marry Herodias, who was the wife of his brother Philip. But the story doesn't end there. Philip was Herodias' uncle. So it was an incestuous relationship there. But then one day, Antipas is visiting his brother Philip's house. He sees what he likes, and he decides that he wants Herodias for himself. So he convinces Herodias to divorce her uncle husband and to marry him, her uncle's brother. Needless to say, this was quite a moral mess, wasn't it? And so John tells her what? It is not lawful for you to have her. Now, a lot of people in power don't like to be told they're wrong, do they? So what does he do? He uses his power to say, oh yeah? So he has him arrested and thrown in prison. And that was the point where we were a few weeks back. Remember when John was questioning things, wondering what's going on here? Story gets worse, though. Herodias' daughter, we know from Josephus that her name was Salome. Herodias' daughter was probably about 13 or 14 years old. And she dances this very suggestive and lascivious dance in front of Herod and his company, at which point then Herod promises to give, he's so pleased he's going to give her anything she wants. Of course, Salome's mother, Herodias, she's not very happy with John the Baptist, is she? Because he's called her out too. And so she decides, here's my opportunity to take vengeance on this John the Baptist. So she tells her daughter, Salome, go ask the king for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And because Herod had made this promise, this oath in front of people, couldn't go back on it now, he was a little fearful. He didn't want to do it because he knew the people regarded John the Baptist, and he was afraid, if I put him to death, this could be trouble. But he'd made this promise, this oath. And so he did, and it was fulfilled. So John was beheaded. Now Jesus hears of this, and he is grieved. And he withdraws for a time to a quiet place for communion with his heavenly Father. Let's go on in Matthew chapter 14, where Matthew says, now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And when they went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves. But Jesus said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. So they said to him, we have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, bring them here to me. And then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. And then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So Jesus is the famous one. He is also a provider of manna. Jesus was grieving the death of John, but when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. He knew that they were a people with great needs, and he healed their sick. That was the place to be, wasn't it? Go see this Jesus and go out there and you know that he can heal you. But there's so many, so many people, so little time. And sure enough, the evening comes. I wouldn't want to go away. Would you want to go away? I'm going to wait. And there they are. The evening comes and what? Their stomachs are rumbling. And what are the disciples saying to Jesus? Jesus, you need to send them away. It's evening. They need to let them go into the villages and buy food there. Sounds like a reasonable plan, doesn't it? Is that what you would have told? If you were one of the disciples, wouldn't you have done exactly that? Jesus, as they're looking at their sundial watches, okay, but probably not really, but say, getting a little late here. We're actually, you know, we're all getting a little hungry. Just send them away. Send them away. And then Jesus says something utterly shocking and stunning. Picture yourself, you're there, you see these crowds, and they're hungry. You know, you're a little hungry too, and you expect him to say what? You know what? That's a good idea. Yeah, folks, head over into the villages now and have some dinner. But what does he say? You feed them. You feed them? What? Now, of course, we know from Mark that what? That all they had at that point was what? Some little boy's lunch. And Matthew just says what here? That it's the 5 little loaves, 2 fishes. This is a lunch for a boy. An appropriate lunch for a boy, a poor boy. That's all they have. You expect us to feed them? Now, there are 5,000 men. You see, in Jewish society, the men would eat separately from women and children. So there are 5,000 men, but then there are also the women and children, so there are probably 10, 15,000 or more people. This is what? You feed them. 5 loaves, 2 fishes. Right, right. Have you ever felt that way? You're looking at your resources, you're looking at your loaves and fishes and saying, right. But Jesus was rather insistent. So he takes what little they had to offer him and multiplies it. No matter how much they gave away, they still had more. Have you ever experienced that? It just seems what a little you have. And I'm not just talking about money. I'm talking about any kind of resource. What little we have, just we give it away, and it just seems like there's more to give then. And so they were able, with that little bit, not only to feed everyone, but then they even had leftovers. How many? 12 baskets of leftovers. I think there's a significance in the fact that there were 12 baskets as opposed to, say, I don't know, 3 or 4 or 20. What's the significance? 12 baskets, what? 12 disciples, 12 tribes of Israel, right? So what is Jesus doing here? Well, this story, this miracle is recalling another provision out in the wilderness for a great mass of people. It's the story of the manna. Remember that in the book of Exodus when the Israelites had been freed from slavery in Egypt? They were out now. They're in the wilderness. Maybe several million people. That's a lot of people to feed, isn't it? Some of you think wonder how you're going to feed your family. You know, and here's several million. But God provided in an unlikely way, out in the wilderness with the manna, that this bread, this that would appear each morning. There it was. And so now Jesus is doing the same. God was saying what? To the people, you can trust me, you can depend upon me to meet your needs. God knows that we are human beings that have needs. And he met those. And now Jesus is saying, what, that he can meet the needs of people because he is God. But there's another message in there, though, too. He didn't just do it himself directly. How did he do it? Through the disciples, right? As the disciples were giving, it kept multiplying. You know, it's interesting about this story, this feeding of the 5,000, as it's called here. You know, this is the one miracle, besides the resurrection, that is told in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record it. Now you might ask, well, why was that? I mean, there are a lot of things Jesus did. You could have told any number of things, but why is this the one miracle that occurs in all four Gospels? This one miracle of Jesus besides the resurrection that occurs in all four Gospels. Now, this is, can I engage in a little sanctified speculation with you here? It's because I think for them, they saw this. This was a critical turning point in their understanding of who Jesus was. Now, they didn't, it's not saying that their understanding completely changed at that moment, and they fully got it, and they understood, and they had great faith and never doubted ever again after that moment. Is that true? No. But haven't you had times in your life when there was some critical moment, a turning point, where you came to see and understand who God is, who Jesus Christ is, that changed your life going forward, and you will always remember that? And I think that was this event. I think this was a critical turning point. And that's why all four gospel writers include it. In fact, as John tells the story, he says, he refers this as Jesus as being what? The bread of life. The bread of life. We go on, Matthew tells us this. It says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So I think this story is a confirmation of what they were beginning to realize. You know, the disciples, their understanding of who Jesus was growing. And I think that feeling, I think that was a critical moment when they began to realize, this Jesus, yes, he's the Messiah. He's the promised one. He is the Son of God. He's God. And then this happens and they say, what? Truly, truly, you are the Son of God. After that miracle, Jesus had withdrawn again to a quiet place to pray. He'd received the disturbing news about his friend and his relative, John the Baptist, and what he did. He withdrew to a quiet place and prayed. Now he's had a very busy day of ministry, giving and giving and giving, and what does he do then after he withdraws to a quiet place to pray? Sends his disciples on ahead in this boat, tells them to cross to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. This is probably 4 or 5 miles across. And then this terrible storm arises. I think the disciples once again are wondering, you know, where's Jesus? And here's this horrible storm, and they're fearful. Now, many of them, these were fishermen. They knew what it was like to be in a boat in a storm. And when they're afraid, what does that tell you? And then, to make matters worse, here's this ghost-like figure approaching them. Now pretend you don't know this story, all right? We know the story. Let's pretend you don't know the story. You're living back then. You are in that boat with the disciple. Those winds and waves are battering the ship, and you're wondering, are we going to go down here? And then you look out. It's the fourth watch, which means that's like 3 to 6 a.m., things always get scarier at 3 a.m., don't they? And you're looking out, and something is walking on the water, coming toward you. What is that? They cry out in fear. But then Jesus hears them. He says, what? It is me. Don't be afraid. Now, with what happens after here, I want to say Peter tends to get a bit of a bum rap here. You know, for how he was out walking, he's looking at Jesus, and then what? He turns away and he looks at the winds and the waves and he starts to sink. And Jesus says, you have little faith, why did you doubt? And so sometimes we're like, can you believe that, Peter? There he is, he's out, he's walking on the water, he's looking, everything's fine, and then he starts looking at the waves, he starts to sing. Jesus rebukes him for little faith. And so we want to pile on, you know, and give Peter a little bit of a bad rap, but I want to ask you an honest question here. How many of you would have gotten out of the boat in the first place? Right? Peter showed amazing faith here, didn't he? But he was a human being. And what happens to human faith sometimes? It can waver a little bit because of circumstances, can it? So I think he showed amazing faith. You know, here's me. I'm clinging to the boat, and I'd probably be the last one out of there. Can you imagine? What do you think the other disciples, how do you think they reacted? You know, when he said, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you, to walk on the water. You think the others just kind of looked at him? With this stunned look, are you crazy? But Peter, he was the leader among them. And as the leader, well, one of the characteristics of Peter is what? He tended to be a little bold and impulsive. Now, under control, boldness is good, right? And we see, though, sometimes when his boldness wasn't always so good. But here, he shows some amazing, and I think, faith-filled boldness in saying this, and it shows leadership among them by saying, yes, we do believe it's you, and in fact, I'm even willing to get out, and I know that you can make me walk on the water too. And he does. But Peter is human, just like you and me. And what happens as he's walking out there? You think maybe that impulsivity led him to do that, and then all of a sudden he realized, oh, what am I doing? Have you ever done that? You did something, you stepped out, and you thought, and then suddenly, wait a minute, what am I doing here? And I think that's what happened to Peter. He suddenly realized what he had done. And even though he was perfectly fine, what? Fear, circumstances. He starts, again, his eyes are on Jesus, he's fine. And then what does he do? He starts looking at the waves and the wind. And what happens when he takes his eyes off of Jesus? His faith begins to waver. Then what? Starts to sink. But again, he's smart enough to do what? Go right back to Jesus, right? And say, Lord, save me. And of course he did. The Jesus reached out and grabbed him. And they got into the boat and the winds ceased. And how did the disciples respond? Truly, you are the Son of God. They were recognizing his deity, his divine power here. Was he a prophet? Yes, he was. Was he the Messiah, the promised one? Yes, he was. He is. But they realized he's God. He's the Son of God. I think this moment forever changed them. What they had witnessed earlier in that day, and what happened here, it forever changed them. And again, not that they didn't ever waver. And how many of us have always displayed perfect faith, right? But it changed them forever. One more thing here. When they crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. So he is then, again, he's the healer. He is the famous one. He is the provider of manna, of our needs. He is the Son of God. And he is the healer. He was recognized as a great healer. And people came to him in faith. And in fact, they just said, "What? Even if I could just touch his cloak, I'll be healed." You know, Jesus is still in the healing business today, isn't he? First and foremost, it's healing, the spiritual healing that we all need, right? As we know, when we... I'll jump ahead a little bit to the end of the story here in Matthew's Gospel. I think most of you already know this, but we know that what Jesus came not simply to perform miracles, to express compassion to people, to teach people, but he also came, he primarily came to do what? Give his life for us. Live the righteous, perfect life that God's righteousness requires, in which we've all failed. Well, he did for us what we could never do, living that perfect life of faith and obedience. And then he did what? Then he gave his life for us on the cross, where he became sin. He was punished for my sin, for yours. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. And then he instructed his disciples what? To go out into all the world and proclaim and preach this good news, this gospel, which is what? The faith in Jesus Christ is forgiveness and eternal life. Said, take it to the ends of the world. And what? Behold, I am with you always. So Jesus is the healer who has healed us of our greatest need, which is what? Forgiveness for our sin and deliverance from death, which is the penalty for our sin. So he heals, even today, by faith. Forgiveness of sin, the gift of eternal life. And yes, I believe he heals now physically as well, the sick and the lame. Now, that's not a promise that every person, that if you just have enough faith, you're going to be healed of your sickness or your affliction. But here's what I can promise. Because he promises in his word, what? Is that if our faith is in him, Will we ultimately, in His time and His way, be healed and delivered of every affliction? You bet, right? Sometimes He heals here and now, physically. But the guarantee, the promise is what? That when He finishes what He has started, we're going to be healed in every way, aren't we? And so He's still doing that today. He still is the wonder-working God-man who has come to meet our deepest needs. Some of you are saying, well, so what? What does this have to do with me? Well, I think there are a lot of questions we might ask ourselves from here. I suggest just a few. Maybe one of these is the question you're asking yourself or you need to hear. Do you take time to be alone with God? Remember, here's this example of Jesus Christ, the God-man. He was God, and yet He took time away to be alone with His Father, didn't He? If the Son of God needed to take time away to pray and commune with His Heavenly Father, what does that say about you and me? You trust God to meet your needs? Are you like the Israelite out in the wilderness, or are you like a member of that crowd there, that hungry crowd, trusting in Jesus to provide the manna, provide what you need? Here's another one. Do you trust God to minister to others through you? How many of you feel overwhelmed by the need around you sometimes? See, that's another part of that story. It's not just that Jesus meets the needs of the crowds, but also, how did He do it? He did it through His disciples who had, they didn't have these resources of themselves, but what little they had, He used, He multiplied to fulfill His ends and His purposes. So you and I can't meet anybody's needs, really, can we? Ultimately, no. Only God can, but He can work through you and me. And sometimes, have you seen God work miraculously through you to minister to needs that humanly speaking, had no business being met through you? Happens all the time, doesn't it? And what about Peter? Getting out of that boat, is your faith greater than your fears? Peter got out of the boat. I wonder, was he the only disciple among them that was willing to get out of that boat? I don't know. But I wouldn't be surprised. I wouldn't be the surprise of the other. I would have been the guy clinging to the side of the boat, right? But Peter's faith was greater than his fear, and he got out. Yeah, he was human. He wavered a little bit when he said, wait a minute, started looking around. But even then, what did he do? He went right back to Jesus, and he said what? Lord, save me. Something scaring you today? Your faith need to overcome your fear? Or maybe you have trusted Him and you're walking out there and now you're, wait a minute, can I really, really trust Him? Things are harder than I thought, or what am I doing here? Cry out to Jesus again. Say, Lord, save me. And keep your eyes focused on Jesus rather than those fearful circumstances. It's what we need to do, isn't it? Step out in faith, but then what? Continue to keep our eyes focused on Jesus rather than those circumstances. These were just a few portraits of Jesus here today. There are more to come. But I encourage you, here's your homework. Normally I don't give homework, but too bad, I'm going to anyway. I want you to read Matthew 14, 15, and 16 over these next few weeks and say, Lord, what do you want me to see of Jesus in these pictures? Who is He? What do you need to see? What do you need from me? What do I need to see in here of you? Do I need to trust you more, Lord? Trust you with my needs. Lord, do I need to trust you with my ministry? Or the ministry you've given me? Lord, is my fear greater than my faith? Lord, are my eyes wavering? Or whatever else you may see there. That's your homework. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are a gracious and powerful, loving and merciful God. And I especially, Lord, thank you that you're a patient God. You are, Lord, the God who has come to meet our needs, starting with our greatest need of all, forgiveness for our sin, and victory over death through the resurrected Savior, the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you for him. Lord, we trust you with our needs, too. Whatever the need may be, a physical need of some kind, a financial need, an emotional need, a psychological need, a relational need. Lord, we are a needy people, and we acknowledge that now. And we entrust you to provide the manna in the wilderness for us. And we ask you to be glorified through that, to be honored and praised through that, Lord. Lord, give us strength to continue, Lord, to minister to others when it's hard. Multiply what little we have to change the lives of others, the eternity of others. And Lord, help us to keep our eyes focused on you rather than fearful circumstances. Put our trust and confidence in you. And when we waver, as we do sometimes, Lord, may we immediately turn back to you in faith. And we ask all of these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.